Welcome to this edition of the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. It's a delight for me, Dominic Aquila, and Paul Harrell to come to you week by week to share with you the top 10 articles that were read by the Aquila Report readers that appeared on the Aquila Report in the past week. And so today is March 4, 2024, and it's time we get the list early, Paul and I do, and so we review them and go through the top 10 just to give you a tease and give you a sense of what is coming tomorrow. And then tomorrow, Tuesday, the March 5, you will receive in your inbox, email inbox, the top 10 list. And you'll be able then to read on your own. And as we like to say, is not only to do that, but to send it to other folks that may not get the list, share it with your family, friends, or book club members, small group, and have some discussion and grow from it. So we trust that would be the case. So we have our top 10 list here. And Paul, I think we're ready to go ahead and jump in. I should say that that I always like to remind folks, because I just care about the time issues, and that is that this coming weekend is the beginning of daylight saving time, so just make sure you set your clock forward, spring forward 1 hour.
That's good. I'm glad you reminded me.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. 7 days from now, I'm going to be a little more tired than I normally would be when we record this podcast.
Exactly. Okay. Well, go ahead and read 10 to 6. I'll read 5 to 1, and we'll start our discussion.
So Joe Holland writes the number 10 piece from last week, A Crisis of Leadership and the Elder Solution, Part 1, Theology is Upstream. Number 9, we have Tim Challies writing, He Was a Kind Man. Number 8 last week, Ron DiGiacomo, The Institutional Church, Spirituality and Christian Nationalism. Then we have 10, 9, 8, 7. Number 7, Carl Truman, back on the list, Desecration at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And number 6, written by Barry York, called The Verdict. We give thanks to the Lord for this verdict and his sustaining grace for Tommy and Emery.
Okay, then number 5 is on Consenting to Others' Sins, Augustine and the Fellowship with Sinners by James Wood. And then number 4 is a book review of a book that was written recently by David Bonson, as a review written by Larry Ball. David Bonson's Challenges Our View of Work and Retirement. That's number 4. Number 3 Paul, hold on a
Let's
second.
See, I've got it if you want me to go.
Yes, go ahead and read it.
John Stone Street and Shane Morris, The Predicted Push for Polyamory is out in full force. That was number 3.
Okay, and keep going.
Number 2, we've got Ryan Beasy, God's Faithful Providences in Arkansas, an addendum to the Jonesboro 7 series. And number 1, George Sayer, A Ruling Elder Represents of Revoice. I'm sorry, A Ruling Elder Repents of Revoice Support as Others Continue to Defend It.
Okay. Well, we come to that one first on us here. And this is a podcast, is an article based on a podcast that George Sayer, who is a pastor in Lexington, North Carolina, and he has a podcast that he reports on, uses regularly, and he interviewed the ruling elder who makes the claim that he once was in favor of side B. He spoke about it. He didn't understand while others weren't really understanding it. And then the more he thought about it and the more he listened to the debates and so forth that were a part of the Presbyterian Church in America, that he then would repent. And so it is our ruling elder, Charles Higham, gives his testimony in the podcast. And then George has written about it in this article along the way. So he says, remarkably, in the midst of the soft peddling of side B, there was a bright spot in the PCA Twitter that same week. The name is Charles Higham, and he is a ruling elder in the PCA who is open about his experience with same-sex attraction and rare occurrence on Twitter therefore, which is now X, Ari Higam actually publicly repented of supporting Revoice and Side B Gay Christianity. And then he gives a report from the Twitter itself. He says, "I've been wrestling with doing this for some time, but it seems the Lord won't let me sit on it. I used to support Revoice and even attended the 2022 conference. I defended Revoice, criticized the opponents, and publicly supported Greg Johnson with this app. I had rejected Side B for a long time, but finally became open to it after reading Johnson's book. Embracing that position seemed to make sense of all my struggles with the homosexual lust, and I even started calling myself gay with certain friends and even with my wife. I became critical of people who did not embrace it. Now I realize that I was in the grave error. Side B is not good for the church. Our doctrinal standards do not allow for Revoice's stance towards so-called LGBTQ issues." And so for more on this article, as you read it, you can also hear the interview that takes place so that you'll be able to, you know, hear it with your own voice and your own ears. And it's just a very delightful thing. And so I'm appreciative, George Sayre, writing this article that summarizes this transformation or change that this ruling elder in the PCA has made known in a public way. So something to first about, remember, Paul, because we've talked about this so long since 2018. So to hear this kind of testimony is really refreshing.
It is. It's refreshing. You know, glory to God for this, you know, change of heart. And like you just said, I mean, we have talked about Revoice when it was, you know, kind of in its infancy and the is a controversy as it just kind of catapulted to, you know, the fixation of the PCA for a really, really long time. And there was all this back and forth with proponents of it and people like us that were saying, hey, this is terrible, slippery slope, don't do it. And now to see somebody say, hey, look, this was, you know, and even to see somebody say the depths, how far off the path they were. It wasn't just he was entertaining Side B. He's saying he was calling himself gay, you know, with, you know, in front of his wife and with his friends and stuff. And for him to now say, hey, you know, I'm rejecting all of this is so good. It also shows you where Side B leads. Side B isn't just about, you know, some sort of nuanced version of what sin really is or what lust really is or some, you know, rethinking of sanctification. No, it leads to essentially identifying yourself not as, you know, a Christian necessarily. It leads to identifying yourself based on your sin. And we have that right here because we see his in his confession is what I'm trying to say is in his confession and his repentance here, we really can learn a lot about the trajectory where somebody goes when they start down this path.
Exactly. And so it's a good reminder of how the long struggle and the PCA, it really did take this matter seriously. It had proposed any number of amendments. We've talked about them on this podcast, and there were articles that were running not only in the Cooler Report, but many other places. And so it's great to see that the PCA has made the turn and the shift and said, no, Side B is not consistent with our understanding of biblical sexual ethics. And now we're seeing others that are responding to it in that kind of way. So commend Ari Higam for that repentance and what encouragement that is to so many other people. Okay, number two is the probably, I guess, the last in the series, the sixth article in the series by Ryan Beese, God's Faithful Providences in Arkansas, an addendum to the Jonesboro 7. And so the addendum, of course, after the first five articles, I thought it was done, but there was just one more wrap-up that he wanted to do. And so he does that in this, so he reminds people where it is. Now, in this article at the very beginning, he does provide the links to parts 1 through 5 so that you can go back and read them if you haven't, or if you want to preserve them all in one place in one file, then that'll be one way to go about doing it. So in this addendum, he's just sort of picking up the loose ends and pieces, trying to tie any loose ends together and repeat it. So you, for those of you who have know about it, or those who haven't, there was an issue that took place in a church plant in Jonesboro, Arkansas. And with full disclosure, talking about the seven, Paul Harrell, who's on this podcast, was one of those seven,
Hello.
Part of that church plant. I was the representative for them, and before the Standing Judicial Commission, and I was dubbed by and begun using a phrase from the covenant side, covenant presbytery side, because they had opportunity to sustain an appeal and did not, so it wound up going before the Standing Judicial Commission. And during that period of time, I was dubbed a canonical lawyer. So I've used that moniker very proudly and served in that capacity.
Well, as you should, because not everybody can be a canonical lawyer.
That's it. That's right. And it said on my little business card that someone jokingly put together that I'm a BCO 3219 qualified. So that's right. The provision that allows for that representation. Anyway, in this follow-up, it just brings a number of parts together with a neat conclusion at the end, talking about the remarkable providences of God, and Beasy having taken a sort of now moved up to like a 5 to 10,000 foot distant thing overviewing. Look at the way different dots were connected by God's providence, and he goes through that. So we'll leave that to you to read yourself, so you can marvel with him on this whole thing. But one of them is the part that's really remarkable, is that because the church plant did survive this whole thing, that by God's providence, he arranged it to bring an Iranian student at Arkansas State, which is in Jonesboro, Arkansas, into contact with some members of the church. He started attending church, and he eventually has professed Christ, and then was baptized. And there's even a picture in the front of of Beasy's article that shows these individuals surrounding and standing with this new Christian. So what a delight that really was. So, but you have to read it in context. It'd really be helpful on that, Paul.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I want to focus on the part that does mention you, Dominic, just briefly here, because I do think it's fascinating, something that should pique the reader's interest if they haven't read it already. But talking about on June 20th, this is Ryan Beasy writes that James Kessler sends an email on June 20th of 2013. So over 10 years ago, T.E. James Kessler emailed his colleagues who were members of the so-called National Partnership, urging them to be present in the General Assembly for a crucial procedural vote at 11:30 that morning. T.E. Kessler hoped to rearrange the order in which the Assembly would consider candidates for the Standing Judicial Commission. The goal was to have a ruling elder E.J. Nussbaum's SJC nomination voted on before T.E. Dominic Aquila's nomination. Both men are from the same presbytery, so only one of them could serve on the SJC. And once he was elected, the other would be disqualified from serving on the SJC. So this procedural move ended T.E. Dominic Aquila's 25 years on the SJC, but it created new ways for him to serve the people of God. And then it goes on to talk about how, you know, Paul Sagan from Fayetteville, Arkansas makes an introduction. Once he heard what was going on in Jonesboro at the church plant, mentions the lost student getting found. But then at the very end, it comes down and he says that all of this was made possible. Why was this all possible? T.E. James Kessler sent an email and won a procedural vote, and T.E. Dominic Aquila was able to take the case of the Jonesboro 7. Now, it happened over the course of a decade, but that enabled Dominic to have the free time to take this case to the SJC. Because Paul Sagan heard the plight of the Jonesboro 7, he was able to introduce them to T.E. Aquila, because T.E. Don Irwin got his dates mixed up and made a speech that carried the day at Presbytery. Because of all this, there was still a gospel-centered church in Jonesboro where Christ was clearly and faithfully being proclaimed by now T.E. Bill Berry. And that is where the foreign student wandered in last year. Anyway, go check this out. I just didn't want you to gloss. I didn't want to gloss over that for the audience about that specific example of God's providence concerning you and your distinguished career, Dominic, on the SJC, or your distinguished service mm-hmm. on the SJC, and versus, you know, where you are today, because I know it's not just, you know, you being used in this specific instance, but I know you're also a light to people across the denomination. So,
well, thank you. Appreciate that much. Well, we can thank Ryan also for just putting all that together. And that's a good, probably something should be studied in terms of how courts should and shouldn't act on things. Well, okay, moving on. Number three, the predicted push for polyamory is out in full force. This is by John Stonestreet and Shane Morris in Breakpoint. And this is something that I've read a number of times in Breakpoint and in other places as well, where there's always something around the next corner. So we just finished with Revoice. We got through the dealing with side B or not side B, and you moving into other things. And Paul, you've actually raised this part more than anyone else so far, and that is the minor attracted person, the MAPs. And so that one's coming around the corner as well. It's happening more. And the other is polyamorous or polyamory, which is having more than one lover. Usually it's a woman that has two husbands or two lovers, or they have some kind of mixed relationship within the marriage. And so this is something that is taking place. So in the New York Times version, a polyamorous mom had a big sexual adventure and found herself. The New York Magazine report sported a cover photo of four cute snuggling cats beneath the headline, Polyamory, a Practical Guide for the Curious Couple. The USA Today gave readers a crash course in the supposedly misunderstood polyamorous subculture known as swingers. So for the blessedly uninitiated, polyamory is the practice of having more than one sexual partner. In other words, it's what is being called until yesterday, a promiscuity. However, as with each prior stop on the slippery slope of the undefining marriage of the family, this one also abounds with creative euphemisms like open relationships or non-monogamy or throuplets, swingers, and worst of all, polycules. So you can see that this is going on because the culture is always looking deviancy down. And checking it, going it down. So at the heart of this whole thing, as John Stonestreet and Shane Morris are talking about, is the media polyamory push was entirely predictable. We saw it coming from miles away, but predictable is not the same as inevitable. And with social science as clear as it is around the family, there's no excuse for a lie this big to go unchallenged. So it's something to watch out for. Last week, we had an article about whether or not you should, Christian should attend either a gay marriage or a gay trans marriage or some other thing like that. And that has created quite a dust up. And now the question will be, do you ever go to some kind of celebration where polyamory or the polygamy actually is, is being practiced and or wanting to be affirmed and certified. So there's always something around the corner, and we just need to be aware of it.
Yeah, you know, in exposing the polyamory is a good thing for sure, because, you know, if you go to somebody and you say one of my hypothesis is, hey, look, they want to normalize pedophilia. Even for a lot of people, they're just like, what? That's crazy. That seems like crazy talk. They'd never do that. But you know, this is a pit stop on the slippery slope, the polyamory, to get to that. But in my opinion, we're moving so fast that it's not even a pit stop, Dominic. It's more like driving down the freeway and glancing at a service station and just putting the pedal to the metal and keep on going.
So. That's right. And we just need to just always, be on guard and to know what we're you know, what is coming here. Let's see. The let's see. I'm having a problem with my computer here, Paul. So
what? All right. So number four.
Yeah,
then,
just take us number four, and I can speak to that. I'm just
all right. So number four is Larry Ball last week. So David Bossen challenges our view of work and retirement. So I think this is the review of a book called Full Time Work and the Meaning of Life.
Okay, here it comes right now. It's this book that David Bonson has written, and he is this is by Larry Ball, he says, and he's talking about the, you know, full time and of work and how we're to view it, you know, from God's perspective. So here's a man who's deep into, you know, business. He's got a very he started a firm, investment firm, watching over over $4 billion of investments. And, you know, but he's very committed as a strong evangelical reformed individual to understanding, you know, what work is all about and investment and the wise use of money for God's kingdom. So he also talks about the issue of retirement, since so many are the baby boomers are, you know, coming to of age. Actually, some of them have already passed that age, the early boomers. And so what do we do with all of this and our time, and how do we be effective and so forth? So this is an excellent book. I appreciate Larry pointing out and highlighting these things in this review of David Bonson's book.
Yeah, you know, it's not a book that I have on my reading list, but this certainly, well, I mean, come on, it's not on my my reading list because I don't think I'll ever get to retire. At least that's kind of where I'm at right now. But it's good, though, to think about such things and maybe dream and hope.
Exactly. Okay. All right. Number five, on consenting to others' sins, Augustine and Fellowship with Sinners by James Wood. This is the question of, can Christians eat and drink with sinners? And of course, the answer is, of course. And to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, we must. However, there are certain types of association that are sinful or at least dangerously unwise, regardless of private intention. We have to consider the public signification, right, of certain types of association. And this has come up recently in the last few weeks as a result of the drama surrounding the public statements from Alistair Begg about the attending an LGBTQ wedding service. And so that we just mentioned that a moment ago, and it comes up on that. So what he is saying here is, how do we go about making those distinctions that were important? Well, he goes back to Augustine, one of the early church fathers, lived in the 4th and 5th century. Augustine vehemently opposed the group called the Donatists. And this was basically the fundamentalists of the day. And they were super separatists. And Augustine believed that they took a good idea and just pushed it too far. And so a good bit of his readings, you know, Augustine's writings deal with the Donatists and how they function. But apart from that, he says that just a number of levels you can serve. For instance, we associate with others in their sin by doing what is sinful actions with them. And we have to be careful on that. Second, we can associate with them in their sin in a corrupting way by consenting to their sin. So according to Augustine, having no fellowship means not consenting. To keep pure from other sins, we must not consent. If he has fellowship, he consents. If he consents, he is corrupted. If he's corrupted, he is not keeping himself pure. So the related question then is, are even as witnesses, are we, engaging in or becoming complicit in the sin? And in some instances, he says that can happen because as witnesses, we don't speak up and address the matter. So what James Wood's articles here is basically taking us back to Augustine and say, this is not a new issue. It's been going on for many centuries, and we need to be aware how to set up the parameters. What he says we don't do, we don't leave the world. That's what the Donatists did. And don't, you know, that's too extreme. But think wisely as we live in this world. So it's a very helpful article, and we can gain much from what Augustine has to say to us here.
Yeah, this part in there in the article about consenting, we consent in a way that corrupts by publicly signaling our approval as participants in a celebration of sin. Augustine hammers that. I don't know. You're the church history guy. Where do you fall on the pronunciation?
I go Augustine.
Augustine. Okay. Yeah. So that's that.
And no saint. We leave the saint out.
That's right. So Augustine hammers this point by saying, those who limit their condemnation to those who do not, quote, do not what they do, end quote, and thus do not directly join in the sinful action, do not factor in enough forms of complicity. Augustine argues that the one who can confidently claim to live as one who is firm and whole in the midst of the wicked is the one who does not do evil and does not consent to the one who does it, and rebukes the one who does it. This brings us to the third consent. Anyway, really thoughtful article. Need to check this one out for sure. You know, considering the Alistair Begg controversy, which is, you know, just one of many examples of kind of caving or compromising to the sins of the age.
Oh, yep, absolutely. Now, the next one is a testimony and a cause for celebration on the part of the author. This is Barry York, who is president of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, and his son-in-law. He writes about him of an event that happened about 2 years ago. He says, as many of the followers on General Reformation, which is the blog site in which he writes this, will know, 2 years ago this month, that'd be February 22, our son-in-law, Tommy, was shot in the line of duty in his third week on the job as an officer for the Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department. And we have chronicled the journey of this, of the Lord, as what the Lord has done, taking Tommy and Emery, his wife, and that's Barry York's daughter, on this following post. And then he lists the articles, and they're all hyperlinked that you can read through them and catch up with the story. Just follow the narrative. Well, he says, last week, February 13th through 15, the trial was held for the man who shot Tommy. And the courtroom scene was intense, especially because this man chose to represent himself, took no responsibility for his actions, made terrible lies and accusations against those who involved in the case, and was able to directly examine Tommy. That is, the man was acting as his own attorney, he could cross-examine Tommy, the man that he, at that time, you could say allegedly shot, and then now the court has said, no, he's guilty of that. And so what Barry York is writing here is that the beginning of closure with this trial that just took place. It's left Tommy in a very difficult place where his eyes got shot in the face, and so his vision is affected, his throat is, so he wears a scarf around his neck, and but he is a strong believer, and he starts out with a statement, "We are thankful to be able to stand on faith in Christ alone and carried along by the prayers and support, not only of the police department, but also of the other departments, the fire department and so forth, family, church, friends, and community. Dan Majors has been a steadfast example of unswerving support and bravery. He risked his life at the same time." That was his partner. "Today has brought our family a sense of relief. Emery and I are grateful for the jury's verdict. We appreciate the hard work done by the detectives, the officers, prosecutors, community members, and everyone else involved in bringing this case to a resolution." So you can sort of, if you haven't heard about it, you can catch up on it, and in one sense, enjoy seeing what God has done in and through this circumstance here, and how a Christian family in the public eye handled a very difficult, matter. So I just commend it to you. So this is something that I think is very, close to my family as well, because my wife's father was a police officer, a deputy sheriff in the county, and he lost his life in the course of his duty. So when I see something like this, I take note.
Yeah, this is a really good example of Christian, living out Christian ideas of forgiveness and the desire for this guy to that they want him to repent.
Right. What I was thinking also was that even though it was obviously what happened 2 years ago was tragedy, that to see how God has worked it out, there is a sense where there's the good news on the side of the other. So while it would have been better if it had not happened, to see the Christian testimony that comes in the midst of it and the confidence of God's sovereign hand, providential leading, is just a beautiful testimony, that I've observed on this. Okay, now we come to number 7, and the desecration at St. Patrick's Cathedral, that's in New York City. This is by Carl Truman. And this is a controversy that surrounded the recent funeral for Cecilia Gentile at St. Patrick's Cathedral, New York, which has been well documented in the press. Gentile was a transgender prostitute, an atheist, and a misogynist who denied that women's bodies were of any real relevance. And the service had been decried by Catholic conservatives as blasphemous, among other things. It featured prayers for transgender rights and a eulogy that praised Gentile as Saint Cecilia, the mother of all whores, and celebrated by Catholic progressives. So basically what Truman is saying is the desecration comes that this kind of service would be held in the house of worship. And it sort of goes back to Paul, to the article on Augustine about how we associate, having association on the street with people like this is one thing, and then to bring them in and celebrate and allow for that to happen is, I think, what Truman is really referring to here. So he says, one obvious question is why an atheist man, convinced that he is a woman and committed to a life of prostitution, would wish to have a funeral in a church. One answer is that the struggle for the heart of a culture always takes place in two arenas or two areas, time and space. As the Christian transformation of the Roman Empire was marked by the emergence of the liturgical calendar and the turning of pagan temples into churches, so we can expect the reverse to take place when a culture paganizes. Now, Paul, when I read that, I remember the fact that you and I have been able to talk about some of this as we look at these articles, that we're seeing the re-paganization of our culture. So where the early church was turning the pagan culture and becoming Christian, at least in its outward format, and now it's turning the other way, so that if you don't go along with it, it becomes a real problem. The pagans will respond in kind, and so we have a month dedicated to pride and church buildings used for the mockery of Christianity. Time and space are reimagined in ways that directly confront and annihilate that once deemed sacred. A funeral in a Catholic cathedral for an atheist culture warrior is a first-class way of doing this. And so it's in that vein that Carl then critiques the culture and what is taking place in that area. And so this is an article we want to just get in forefront. And I think we can also sort of tie this one back to John Stone Street's and Shane Morris's article on, we told you, we saw it coming around the corner, polyamory, and it's being celebrated and being promoted now on the front pages of major newspapers and magazines. So the repaganization, the Romanizing of a culture is taking place, and the church needs to speak to it. And when we get to our next article, we'll have something on that to say too.
This is a great example. He asked the question here, why would an atheist, transgender person, why would they want to have a funeral in a church, right? And why would activists, atheist activists, want to have some sort of a funeral? And it really just comes down to vanity and a lot. But I would more focus on the totalitarian nature of their thought process. And that just comes down to, and you've heard Rosaria Butterfield talk about it, you know, Romans 1. It's this this idea, this phrase, heartily approve of. We're getting closer and closer, more and more, you know, the live and let live. People are realizing that that's a lie. But it's, even if it was, you know, something that generated positive results in society at large, the other side is no longer on board the live and let live bandwagon, right? They're becoming more totalitarian. They know that there are Christians who, you know, just whether, you know, whether they vocalize it on social media or whether they just keep it to themselves and try to go about and lead quiet and peaceful lives, they know there are people out there that disagree with them. And I think this very idea just gnaws at them, gnaws that there are people that still believe that there is something wrong with that lifestyle, even though they may not even vocalize it. And I think this gives them the motivation to take over churches where God used to be worshiped, or, you know, the Bible was read, and they want to lay ownership, claim ownership to it. And it's because of this totalitarian nature in thought. They don't want any dissent. They certainly don't want live and let live on either side. They want control. They want to win. They want to conquer the culture. And that's what I think of when I read this article by Carl Truman.
Right, exactly. Well, then maybe number eight could touch on this matter, the Institutional Church, Spirituality and Christian Nationalism by Ron DiGiacomo. He heard an interview on a Crossway book, a Crossway Publishers book, and had to do with the Institutional Church, its spirituality, and Christian nationalism. My interest, he said, is limited to how the Institutional Church, which is made up of many members, is to relate to temporal yet lawful institutions in the world. And he says, I find at least this quote very interview to be puzzling. He says, no other institution is called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The family? No. The state? No. The university? No. The publisher isn't called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That call is given to the church. And if the church becomes chiefly a political, economic, or social institution, it becomes an institution that is just one more form of the kind of shouted political slogans in the cacophony and all the noise of our very polarized politicized age. If the church just becomes that, it loses that voice. It loses its proper agency, loses its grip on its grasp on the gospel. And if the church loses the gospel, who has it? What is the gospel? The church is called to preach the gospel to the world. So it says, it's one thing, this DiGiacomo again saying, it's one thing for the institutional church to become a political mouthpiece from the pulpit, and quite another thing for the institutional church to possess a proper political zeal in the world. It seems somewhat obvious that one size doesn't fit all. A Christian congressman who spends 50 hours a week embroiled in the political battle for the life of the unborn or defending the rights of the oppressed can be running God's errand. Yet it's hard to apply the same balance of work and life to the institutional church's pulpit ministry. Consequently, phrases like the church becomes chiefly a political, a phrase like that, or another phrase, the church is called to preach the gospel, should connote different meaning with vastly different contextual demands, depending upon the respective calling of the, quote, many members of one institutional church. So that becomes the question that it takes place here. What happens with the institutional church versus any other institution? And what happens with the individuals who are in a, make up the church, as they also not only are in church, but also living in the context of their vocation in the world? So he says the institutional church is comprised of individuals who gather on the Lord's Day and then scatter into the world to live out their respective callings before God. Consequently, The institutional church's primary ministry on Sunday is not to reform the institutions of this world or even reach the world for Christ, but to build up the saints in their worship of God. To that end, it is primarily on Sunday that church members become equipped to fulfill their respective callings in the world, which include the mission work of the institutional church as well, and bringing biblical perspectives to bear upon the ideologies of political, economic, and social institutions. And so Ron is just teasing out these things so that we can at least ask the right questions about the church as an institution and relationship. He, in this article, also does cover some things that he calls the Westminster civil ethic that is found in the Westminster Confession and catechisms in terms of how they laid things out. So the end of it is, says, let's step back and gain some perspective. When a person's diet is Rachel Maddow, his thoughts about conservatives will likely be skewed in one direction. Whereas if Tucker Carlson is one daily sustenance of his view of Democrats will likely be distorted away about what is true about them. Similarly, if we take the church's pulse on the Christian nationalism from our Twitter X feed, that might lose perspective on the average congregant in the pew. And a good exercise might be to consider for a moment whether the average member of the institutional church across the globe was aware of the Trinity debate or over the summer of 2016, which was quite substantive, at least on these pages here at the Aquila Report. We have all a tendency to become myopic. And so let's be mindful that media outlets are masterful at exploiting our finitude, even our fearful tendencies. We're all targets and vulnerable. So we need to make sure we're sharp and clear as to what we're to engage in and be involved in. What the church does and what we do with our Christianity. And if not, we'll fall into one side. So, you know, the narrow road is narrow, and therefore you have to stay in the middle of the narrow road so we don't fall off some of the steep sides that exist on either side of that. So it's very helpful, at least the questions that Ron is raising in this article for us.
I think it's a really good piece. I like the section, not just the gospel, talks about how the Apostle Paul declared the whole counsel of God while resolved to know only Christ and him crucified. We may reconcile the paradox by understanding the hyperbolic importance of the latter sentiment. At the heart of the norm of norms that is not normed is the gospel. In other words, the treasure trove of riches contained in the whole counsel of God is rooted in the profundity of the message of the cross. Not only is all wisdom deposited in Christ, the gospel is not antithetical to political activism. The two happily comply as the former informs the latter. Although our citizenship is in heaven, all kings must kiss the Son to stay his anger. And he references Psalm chapter 2 there. So a really good piece. People need to check it out.
Yes, very helpful. Okay, number 9 is by Tim Challis, as he talks about R.C. Sproul, and he says he was a kind man, and he says at the beginning, when it comes to mind, what comes to mind when you think of R.C. Sproul? What do you remember of his life and ministry? With associations, what associations do you make when you hear his name? Well, he was a gifted teacher, of course, he says. He was also a trusted theologian. He was a brilliant intellectual, and he was a compelling apologist. He said he was also a pastor and professor, a mentor and chancellor, and so much more. He says, I've often pondered the epitaph. He was a kind man. It says he was kind man, redeemed by a kinder savior, is the way he, the accolade that he heard. He says it takes a talent to teach like Sproul taught. It takes a divine gift to preach like he preached and to lead like he led it. But it takes advanced education to have his knowledge. But kindness is available to all. Kindness is not an innate quality that is given to some and not others. Kindness is not a characteristic that demands special talent or advanced education. Kindness is a decision that we make each moment of each day. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit who lives within us, evidence of his presence in our lives and imitation of his divine qualities. Sproul is kind because he lived this life in service of a kind Savior. And so he's really reflecting on both the need for a clear statement of what you believe, and then also the character that goes along with it that carries that message. And he says in Sproul, we see the beauty of all this work together. And he's just commending that life because he, I guess, reflecting on the fact it's been almost 7 years since he passed away.
Yeah, it's a great article. And I still find myself, you know, watching a lot of RC's teachings, you know, that same, that familiar background from, I don't know when what the decade was that he made all of those series, but you know, they're just everywhere. They're all over YouTube now. A lot of people are discovering them for the first time, in fact.
Right. Exactly. It's going to keep going around because they have longevity, and it's wonderful. And the radiation of his, I would agree with Tim Chalice about this, of the quality of his kindness really does shine through all of his teaching and doctrine and apologetics and so forth. Okay, then we come to the last article, number 10, A Crisis of Leadership and the Elder's Solution, Part 1, Theology is Upstream. And by Joe Holland, and he says there is a crisis of leadership. I'm not trying to be hyperbolic or alarmist. I'm not selling a grift course on how to solve all our leadership challenges, and I didn't create a leadership assessment tool to unlock your potential. I don't have a leadership degree from an Ivy League school plagued with leadership malfeasance, and I don't want one. I am trying to be a realist, and we do actually have a significant global problem that bandies the world word leadership around, like being a leader is an essential human right. To highlight the problem, let's say you're going to have a conversation with a friend, and a few minutes after you read this essay, your friend will start conversation by saying, I just read a news article about a well-known leader. Well, we just read one about RC. Look what was said about him. What do you think will follow with that statement? The leader's assorted financial dealings, or a sexual scandal, or a report on his gross incompetence, accusations of plagiarism, a pattern of crude and abrasive language directed towards employees? How far down the list do we need to go before you guess that your friend really, what the friend really wanted to tell you about was the leader's virtue, altruism, skill, or of his profession? So, in the issue here is, how do we really talk about leadership? What does it make it happen? He says, I contend that the leadership crisis is a theological problem, that theological problems are always upstream from practical problems. That is, you know, stream goes from north to south, or if you're in Egypt, Cairo, it goes south to north, but it's always upstream from the practical problems. He says that theological solutions are always primary, and that they tell us how to form and apply practical principles. The church should be upstream from every form of instantiated secular leadership. That doesn't mean that Microsoft would make a bazillion more dollars if the Bibles were on the desks of every VP, though I would be thrilled to find out that the Bible was on the desk of every VP in Microsoft. The Bible doesn't work that way. But the Bible does reveal Jesus and the theology that describes his person and work. And that theology governs the world in which we all of us live. It describes the world not as we like it to be, but as it is. It describes the plight of every leader, no matter what his faith commitments are. It describes the general human condition, whether the human is a leader, a CEO, a vice president, a manager, colleague, or client. So I believe one of the major reasons that leaders are struggling today isn't just because of the post-COVID workplace filled with DEI silliness or ESG regulations and corporate greed. The problem is that we aren't solving modern problems with correct solutions. And it says, and I would add that upstream theology trumps any theologically based solution. a non-theologically based solution. Conservative, liberal, left or right. Many on the right want to return to the founding fathers, classical literature, or the great books. These solutions aren't necessarily bad, but are incomplete and ultimately unable to solve what ails our leaders. They are giving us band-aids to treat cancer. Aristotle's ethics are rather profound for a pagan and can make our immediate life and workplaces significantly better work environment compared to the morass that passes as wisdom today. Or even Plato's Republic is rather insightful as age-old wisdom for ordering loosely associated people. But even the secular Greco-Roman classics of Western civilization are downstream from Christian theology, because Christian theology takes precedence. So just in this last statement here, returning Christian theology in general, as it speaks to leaders and organizations, specifically to its rightful place as divinely revealed wisdom, centered on Christ and able to equip the Christian for every good work, has significant import for addressing what we're currently facing in the crisis of leadership. This reorientation frees pastors from a schizophrenic mindset that attempts to reconcile Bovink and Maxwell. It provides the watching world with wisdom and truths that are solely accessible through the church. It restores the church elder to the prominence in society that Jesus intended. If not in status, then definitely in influence. It guards against baptizing general leadership principles with biblical footnotes and calling it Christian. Ultimately, it recognizes that there is one great leader, one great king, and his name is Jesus. But before we get to solutions, we need then to parse the whole idea of Revelation a bit more. And he does that in this article before he concludes at the matter here. So he says the way forward. What I'm proposing generally is that elders, pastors, as the guardians and proclaimers of special revelation, will always be the ones who apply upstream theology to life's problems. But these elders are not just providing theological lectures, nor are they societal ethicists. They are themselves leaders, in particular communities called churches. So elders know both how Christ intended leadership to function in the world, and elders must be competent leaders. However, many elders have assumed that leadership is a secular skill to be learned from secular leaders who only and can only have access to general revelation. So now we have a self-impoverished church with unqualified elders unaware of the wealth that we have available to us in God's word. What we need is a return to biblical doctrine of eldership. And more than doctrinal faithfulness, it will mean that some elders need to be disqualified and step down, while others will need to reform. And all of us need to labor to correct a deplorable state of eldership in the church. This kind of eldership renewal and revival will be profound, have profound effects for leadership in the world. For as we see in the following parts of the series, as goes the church elder, so goes the world leader. So I think beautifully articulated here by Joe Holland in terms of saying that we get the wisdom from God's word. He is the one that orders all things, and we learn our principles from that in terms of how giving leadership in the church, not depending on just the general revelation that somebody may pick here and there to give leadership. Very helpful article by Joe. And that's just the first one. That means you can then follow through on it and look for part two.
I thought it was helpful when he kept using this upstream, downstream analogy, and he says that the church has inverted general and special revelation when it comes to considering leadership. And he says, now the world will always do this, as we'll see, because they have access, because all they have access to is general revelation, and because special revelation looks foolish or weak to them, right? Then he says, but that's expected. That's what the world will do. But what is not expected is for the church to go along with this switcheroo, which we have. And if you have turtled your boat and you want to correct the problem, an essential thing to know is the deck from the hull. And yet, when considering issues around leadership in society and in pastoral ministry, the church has been sailing along on a capsized ship, wondering why things aren't going well.
Yes. Well, that's it. So very good. I think this the variety within the top 10 this week, Paul, has just been amazing. And the Cooler Report readers come across again, just, you know, being able to sort of gravitate to those that really have some meat and just encourage as well as teach. So real glad for that. So this is the Cooler Report, in weekly review, the top 10 articles from the Cooler Report by the readers of the Cooler Report. We're so delighted that you listening to this podcast, and be ready tomorrow on March 5th to receive your top 10 articles that you'll be able to read and ponder and share with others along the way. So trust this will be helpful to you. And we're so glad you've been a part of us today. Until the next time, we trust the Lord will give you wisdom so that you will be, that truth will then go downstream to help many others.